Mike's trying to look over at that clock, but I know he can't see that far. I can't either, so. Turn to the book of Isaiah if you're not already there. And you need not go farther than chapter 1 because we're not past chapter 1. It's highly doubtful we'll get past chapter 1 tonight. This will be our third week beginning in this book. Let's just go ahead and know the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for these dear saints that you've brought out to this place tonight to fellowship together, to break open your word, Lord, and to drink deep from your waters. Lord, I pray that all that we do and say here this evening will be done in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. God, I pray for those that are meeting next door, those who have labored this week and prepared to teach our children. I ask a blessing upon them as well. Lord, we just give this time to you. It's already yours. Thank you for allowing us the opportunity to redeem it. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, I believe we ended with verse 9 last week, so we will be picking back up in verse 10 tonight, as is our tradition. You might remember also that Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah, is somewhat of a prologue before he even gets into it. So he's painting with a big broad brush in chapter 1 before we start getting into the more detailed application in chapter 2. But there are some pretty detailed applications in chapter 1 as well. You might remember in chapter 1, what he deals with to this point has kind of been... He brings up Zion, the religious center there, the area we think of as Jerusalem. He's really spent most of his time on the military and the economic plight and the situation of the land and the enemies and all that kind of thing to this point. When he gets to verse 10, there's a bit of a shifting gears here to talk about their religious or religiosity and where they're falling short there. So, application-wise, we'll see some pretty interesting things as we look through this. There, of course, was no absence of religious activity in those days. There was religious activity, quote-unquote, going on. They were carrying out the sacrifices. All that stuff was happening. And yet God, through Isaiah, is about to call them out on several things here. Hezekiah had... Of course, we know, because we looked through the book of Exodus, we saw it pretty quickly, how they'll have these mountain peak moments and they just drop down and turn around and making golden calves and that kind of thing. And after all these years, that hadn't changed with them to this point. Hezekiah had repaired the structure and the sacredness. He cleansed the public worship of some of the heathen practices. You read about that in somewhere like 2 Chronicles chapter 29. But the people had kind of went back to that just ritualism, just going through the motions type in their religious experience. Considering oftentimes that if sacrifices was what was wanted, then the more of them, the better. Let's just sacrifice more than what God told us to. And then so that's got to be good, right? Because we're doing more than what he told us to in sacrificing. They were... they didn't realize that going through the performance of these things, these rituals, without the heartfelt conviction of what was going on was actually something that God hates. And he, by the way, he still hates that empty religiosity and that empty ritualism that man can do and does quite well, actually. So Isaiah at this point is about to go into just a sustained, almost rapid fire, pointing out of where they have fallen short, where they are falling short, and what God thinks of that and how God feels about that, and how they've kind of separated the observance from the obedience. They've separated what it means or what God had told them to do it for from just going through the motions. So some of this will probably speak to maybe experiences we've had in churches before, or maybe speak to our hearts at certain places in our own lives. I say all that, so let's just dive in. And this breaks up in some pretty interesting chunks. Verse 10 through 15 kind of go together. 16 through 20 kind of go together. 21, 23, 24 through 26, 27 through 31. They're kind of in these blocks, as Roy pointed out last week or the week before. This was written kind of in a poetic form, and not all your translations show it that way, but it is kind of in a poetic form. So the format is like that in some of your translations. So with all that said, I guess I'll just read the first 15 verses, then we'll back up to see how far we make it. Not the first 15 verses, 10 through 15, I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He jumps in pretty quick, doesn't he? I mean, that's some scathing indictments against them and what they're doing and how they're going about these practices. He's not calling them out saying, you're not doing any of this stuff. He said, what you're doing and the way you're doing it is worthless. Now, I looked at this. Y'all had me so twisted up last week with everybody's different conversion different translations that I read this in about five different translations. And wouldn't you know it, you probably noticed as I read through it, there's not as many differences in this text tonight as there was last week. Last week there were a lot. This week there's very, very little differences in the translation I read compared to what most of y'all had in front of you. So thank y'all for me going through that effort that wasn't entirely necessary, because there's not a lot of differences. It's okay. There's never anything wrong with reading four or five different good English translations of the text to see if there are differences there. So this section, beginning in verse 10, remember how I told you this is kind of a prologue at the start? This section right here, most commentators believe, was actually written before the section we read last week, as odd as that might sound, because Zion is pictured not as a survivor hanging on, but it's kind of as a bustling city. There's a lot going on at that point, and full of religious activity and these lavish sacrifices and plenty of sacrifices to offer. They don't look like they're in a time of struggle at this point with what God is saying here through Isaiah. He does say, terms we read often, hear and give ear. He used that back in verse 2 as well in the same text. So you may remember when we've covered verse 2, I know it's been 2 weeks ago, this kind of has overtones of kind of a court of law, like calling people to the judge is kind of the connotation of that, hear and give ear. Almost like we say, what, arise when the judge is present, listen up, what's going on there. So, but here it's not the witnesses who are summoned, but the defendants. Of course, they have no defense, but they're reminded of the standards that God has set for them. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh is what? I think every translation says that in some way. Hear the word of Yahweh the Lord. What are they to hear? What Isaiah is saying? Yes, but more than that, it's his all the revelation that he'd given them to that point. The law and the prophets that he'd given to them at that point. Law. So listen to what God has said, what his word says. Give ear to the law of our God kind of builds on that. And it's a very authoritative way to say it. So in the Hebrew, it's even more authoritative. So hear, give ear. What else does he do here that should jump out at us, though? Who's he call these people? He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, not literally Sodom and Gomorrah, but as you are as Sodom and Gomorrah. You are those type of people. Now, these people knew what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew the kind of debauchery going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you're no better than them. Don't y'all find it interesting that phraseology is used oftentimes when God calls about the judgment that's deserving of a people group. Even Jesus does that in the New Testament too.
Those towns were annihilated, weren't they? They didn't build those back up.
So no, they still don't know 100% for sure where they are today.
But I mean, basically, it's obviously not their real thing because they're not even
around. Right, right. So Isaiah says through Isaiah, he's not coming to send a new code of conduct, but to observe what God has already said. That's what the prophets were doing the entire time, really. They were warning them of pending judgment or future prophecy, but they weren't coming bringing anything necessarily new. They were saying, take heed of what God has said already. Pay attention to what he has said. Remember, at the end of last week, he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah as well there. So what is he's not toning down the language at all. He's kind of ramping it up. And he specifically calls out who here? The leaders, rulers, depending on your translation, leaders or rulers. You people of Gomorrah. So not just the leaders and rulers, but all the people too. So, any other thoughts there? We all went through, most of us went through Genesis. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and Diana? I already kind of referenced, they were completely destroyed, annihilated, not found to this day.
New King James says rulers. So is he calling out?
Mine said rulers here, and I think I said leaders when I was kind of talking about it. So yeah, those in charge. All right, in verse 11, he kind of keeps going. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I take no pleasure. So is God, through Isaiah, saying, stop doing these sacrifices that I ordered you to do? Is that what he's saying here?
No. It's almost like you might as well.
Like you might as well. Okay, I heard a no. Was that from you, James?
Jimmy.
So yeah, he's saying you're just going through the motions. There are some critical scholars that try to say, well, he was trying to do away with the sacrifices here. That's not at all what he's saying, as you're going to read as we keep going.
They're not worthy.
Well, they're not doing it for the right reasons. And he's going to call them wicked and all this other stuff as we go further along. They're bringing all these sacrifices. They weren't even recognizing the sanctity of the building. He's going to call out their prayer when we get to the end here in just a minute. Even their prayer is wicked. So, I found a commentator that says that at this time, they were bringing a multitude of sacrifices to the temple, thinking that the variety of their offerings and the expenditure involved in them would be sufficient to induce Yahweh to be well disposed towards them. Their thought process was, we're just overloading with all, we'll just overabundantly give in the sacrificial system, so God surely is going to see that and be, these people are giving even more than what they're supposed to give. He said he's not dependent on sacrifices. That the quantity and the costliness are an insult to him if they're not offered for the right reasons.
Different attitude from the end of Exodus, what?
Yeah, at the very end of Exodus, after
they were saying, don't bring us no more, but they were doing it out of
yes.
Love.
Yeah, that's a good point, Marty. In the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. So, the same commentator I saw that said that said this. He said, it's possible that Isaiah uttered these words at the temple on the occasion of one of the major festivals where the criticism of the priest's bland assurances of acceptance of the offerings and of blessing for those who offered them would run counter to the prevailing consensus. This unwelcome message would have attracted widespread public attention. Any other thoughts there?
Well,
We believe that God is forever unchanging, and this is exactly what Paul is talking about with communion in Corinthians, where he says, it depends on your heart. You can meet God at the altar, or you can end up killing yourself if you come there completely unworthily, and it's the state of your heart. And that's what God's telling these people to
do.
The sacrifice is exactly what he told them to do, but they needed to think that they're repenting for their sins.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about how some as we get through this tape, we're going to talk about some applications today in this in just a moment for sure. But yeah, and we'll touch on it as we go. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? That's the one text that looks a little bit different in some of y'all's translations. So he challenges, what's he challenging here? Their behavior, not in the details, but with regard to their overall motivation. So what's he saying there when he says you're trampling the courts?
Disrespecting.
Yeah, and he's also kind of calling them that they're almost like you're just animals wandering around, trampling through, stomping it out, and not even...
Things in vain.
Yeah. Yeah. There's also this thought here of like they're doing God a favor or something, like we're giving overabundantly, God, you know? Like we're doing you some favor or something. We just talked about that Sunday, right? About grace is not about earned favor at all. So all they achieve was merely to trample the courtyards just like animals. It honestly, when I was looking at this again this evening before we left, it made me think of our dog, Knox, that, you know, dogs don't turn around real good, especially big dogs. And if you get up behind him and he's trying to turn around to you, he kind of just stumbles and fumbles around and pitter-pattering his little feet. Little feet on that 100-pound frame. And so that's just trampling around the ground, trampling around on the floor. So is God telling them here this whole time, the sacrificial system that was in place, that it was never just about the animals to begin with? I mean, it seemed like they'd gotten to that point where it was just about us doing whatever this is instead of their heart condition. What it was representative of. But that will often tell you the condition of somebody's character outside of the church and the religious operation too, right? Verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. So what's he saying at this point?
It has to be festivals and all
the... He goes even into the festivals and he told them to observe and he says, you just stop doing all of it because you're not doing it for the right reason. Just quit. He said, I'd rather you quit doing them at all than to do them the way you're doing them. He's defiling the sacred. I like that. Now, the incense here probably is not referring to that special compound we read about in Exodus, but to the way sacrifice was offered. And this sweet aroma that God talks about being offered up to him, there was no sweet aroma coming from this. Even though to them, it's the exact same animals, right? I mean, we're doing it the same way he told us to do it. From the outward perspective, you know what this text makes me think about? When I read this text, from here to the end of this text, but primarily right here in these verses, it makes me think of the way Jesus dealt with the religious leaders of his day. You pit of vipers. You whitewash tombs. Whitewash tombs mean it's full of dead men's bones inside. Outside, everything looks good and shiny, and everybody looking at it can say, man, look how pious this person is. He's there all the time. He talks about the way that the people would pray, right? You can make sure you go find the busiest street corner to pray so everybody could hear you praying, Jesus called the leaders out on. You make sure the phylacteries on your arm, on your hands, and on your head are extra large so everybody sees how pious you are. When you're fasting, he says, you make sure everybody knows you're fasting and you're downtrodden. And Jesus called them out on this same thing that God's using Isaiah to call them out on 700 years before.
They think they're worthy simply because they are Jews.
That's another good point, brother. I didn't even consider going into that, but I don't know if y'all heard what Brother James said. That was definitely a Brother James statement, not a Brother Jimmy statement. that they thought just because they were Jews, it was good enough. New Moon and Sabbath, Diane kind of touched on that in regards, that's how, like, the observance of the festivals and the feasts that he had aligned for them to do and when to do them. It's kind of based on the calendar, so that's kind of what he's talking about there. What about this? I said convocations. Some of y'all might say calling of assemblies, right? So what's that? It's actually pretty simple. It's when they were called together for public readings of the word or for these festivals or these feasts, when they gathered together. In our language, would be when we all come to church. When we come to church. And he goes a step further. I know this is another place where my word is, the word I use, is a little bit different than what some of y'all's. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. It's wicked. I said wickedness. What? Give me some other. I know that there's a couple of different translations say something different there. Iniquities is the main one you see. Anything else? I want to say one translation said something other than wickedness or iniquities. But if that's what all y'all got in front of you, we'll just go with those two.
The conjunction seems odd. I cannot endure wickedness and
mine says and. And Roy may be reading from Legacy right now, too. He does. So I think the conjunction is weird, but I think it's because of the translation from Hebrew to English.
Exactly,
you're
putting together something sacred and something wicked. I mean, it is a conjunction.
Yeah. They're bringing these two things together. This goes back to the point you made a minute ago, Brother Roy, about desecrating that which is sacred. So you're bringing this wickedness into this sacred assembly. Any other thoughts there?
Kind of reminds me of the lukewarm church in Revelation. They said it was cold or hot.
Yeah, that's a good point too, Tony. Everybody hear what he said? Talking about like the lukewarm church. Miss Judy, she didn't hear. But it reminds him of the lukewarm church that in the book of Revelation, talking about the lukewarm church. I wish you were hot or cold, and just spit you out of my mouth. But. Yeah. But I did look up the word wickedness because I knew it was a little different. Iniquity is what some say. It's just in Hebrew, awen is the word, and it's a term for improper behavior frequently used in conjunction or in connection with deliberate wrongful action against members of the covenant community. So that's kind of another place to draw the connection there. And that's, he's saying you're doing things, you're being wicked to the same people that you're gathering together with.
Blood down the road.
Yep. And he's about to hit them about the widows and the orphans and those kind of folks, too.
It's like the American church today.
Ooh. Did I hear what she said? So he's also calling them out for their hypocrisy, right? That's in this as well. Any other thoughts there? Verse 14. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You might think, well, hold on a minute. God's the one that told them that they host these things on these certain, considerations based on these new moons and these festivals. God's the one that told them to do it. But also, God's the one that told them to sacrifice in the way that they're spitting on, too. So my soul hates. Everybody's translation said that at the start of verse 14? My soul hates. It's a thought, man, that's a little weird, a little odd. God's saying this, his soul hates. It's really a Hebrew expression that indicates a reaction that came from the depths of divine being and self-consciousness. It's not really a word used anywhere else. The worship of the sanctuary at the beginning of the month, at the days of the festival. It's been instituted, it's been approved, it's been directed by God to do it. But now they distorted it and God declares that he hates it.
It's a little bit like when Jesus went into the temple and they were profaning his father's house. There's some of that kind of same.
Sure, yeah. It's interesting that the word, the language used there is a burden to bear. I'm weary of bearing them. They become a burden to me. I mean, God does not, what's God saying there? Because God does not tire. So he wouldn't wear out from carrying this burden.
He's disgusted.
He's disgusted.
Blasphemy.
Okay.
Regards to the animals too, like, just, I know what you're saying, like with the dog, but like cattle, they move from one field to the next, so they just go with the flow, and they poop and walk at the same time, so like, they're filthy mess.
Mm-hmm. And they destroy everything underfoot.
They're a filthy mess.
Yeah. Do you not like cattle or something? You got pretty upset about that. I'm just messing with you, Susan. So he's absolutely disgusted with it. He's using, here's one of those anthro language, anthro again, right? Anthropomorphism, anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is whenever God uses language that helps us connect to what he's trying to say by using, like, he reached out his arm or he turned his eye and that kind of thing. An anthropopathism is whenever he uses human emotions that we can understand to talk about how upset, how angry he is about it. Anthropopathism. Appreciate it. Don't ask me to say it a third time. Verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. There's a promorphism there. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Rites, rituals, religiosity. He said, even when you come to me in prayer, I will not hear you. It's not prayer, again, just like this, it's not prayer itself being denounced. It's prayers that they're just muttering them, and that nothing, it's emptiness in the heart. There's no substance to it. To spread out your hands, it's a pretty common gesture, especially in those days. And oftentimes, it says, my translation says spread out your hands. Does anybody say something other than spread out your hands? Lift hands or anything like that? Okay, because it's interesting, because oftentimes the way that they would pray would be that, like cupping their hands together, like you're trying to get a drink of water from a sink or something, and lifting them up like they're ready to receive something from the Lord, is how they would often pray. So if you think of it in that context, you're like, doing all this stuff, expecting God to repay what you're doing because you're just doing this stuff. Okay, God, my hands are up and my hands are out.
They're full of blood.
But God says, you're not receiving anything because your hands are full of blood. Now, he turns his eye away from them. He's not giving them this blessing. It's opposite of the shining his face on them. Numbers 6:25, the Lord will make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. He said he's doing the opposite here, the exact opposite here. Deuteronomy 32:20, then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Psalm 4:6, many are saying, who will show us God? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. So, what do they do here? They do what they did with the sacrifices. God says, even your multiplied prayers, you keep on coming, you keep on adding to your prayers, it means nothing because it's not coming from the heart to begin with. Then he makes this comment about the blood on their hands. What is that speaking of? Is that just speaking of the fact, he's just talking about these sacrifices, and y'all that were here during Exodus, we understood how bloody and messy that was. Is that what he's talking about here? The blood on their hands from these sacrifices that mean nothing? If we stopped right there, you might be able to make that assumption. Maybe. But he's going to go on, and you're going to see that that's not. But you could go back to that verse that I read, verse 13, their wickedness in the solemn assembly. When I told you what that means in the Hebrew, like they were praying on those less fortunate. Or even if they weren't praying, by withholding help and taking care of those people, their blood was on their hands. Like if you know someone is starving, or that you know when someone is hurting, you know someone can't defend themselves, and you purposely turned a blind eye to it, he's saying their blood is on your hands.
Otherwise, when they pray with their hands aren't worthy of receiving anything.
I would definitely say that. I looked in there a little bit deeper. So the sacrifices will be part of it, but blood stains, this is interesting. Again, this is where language translations, we don't always get it right. The word used here is plural. And when it's used that way, it always refers to human blood in the Hebrew. So in reading this in the Hebrew, there would be no mistaking what he's talking about. You might think, plural, blood? Well, we don't have language like that in English language. But it's always plural, and it always refers to human blood that's been shed by violence, like Genesis 4:10, Cain and Abel. The blood stains point to the acts of murder that have taken place, or, like I said, leaving the vulnerable and those that can't protect themselves totally to fend for themselves. That's as good as them taking their life if they knew that they needed them to survive. Yeah, on the other side of it, right? Yeah, that he did what God is saying that all men should be doing.
No doubt, from here we use the phrase "blood on your hands." It's kind of a general guilt.
Yeah,
that kind of applies.
That's good too, Roy. Roy said that we use that term for general guilt, even when you're not talking about a case of murder, but you're guilty in different things. You've got blood on your hands. No, that's good. I like that. So before we go further in what he's about to tell them about turning from this, he's about to tell them to purify themselves and remove the evil deeds. How does any of this apply? Does it apply to, Susan already made at least one comment about the American church today. How does this apply to church? How might we be guilty? How might 21st century Christian or 21st century church be guilty of what God is saying here? We know Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. We don't have to observe sacrifice anymore because Christ completed all of that. So we've touched on a couple of them already, but I think the obvious ones would be the ones at the very end there. We know somebody in need and we turn a blind eye to them. We turn our back on them. Especially somebody in the holy convocation within the body of Christ, within our, I've told you all this many times before, as we reach our hands out to help others as a local body, we start with this local body, and then you go outward from that. And that's very biblical, by the way. That's very governmental and communal, even outside of the walls of the church, really. But how else could we fall victim to some of this empty ritualism and ceremonies that might not carry any meaning today? But what is that? I see what you're saying, Susan. That's the root. I'm talking about how does it manifest itself?
The pagan holidays, Christmas, Easter, all of it.
What about in daily and weekly worship, though?
Reference.
If you come this week because you came last week, the week before, and your mama told you to, you might as well not. I think that would be any abuse of worship. That's exactly what he's talking
any
about.
Any abuse of worship, okay.
I'm thinking of the situation with a more formal communion where everybody gets up and walks to the altar, and some of them are there to receive Christ, and some are walking as going for a walk.
So some are doing it because they don't want to be the person sitting in the pew that doesn't take the bread and the wine.
Repentance.
Okay. Again, you're still looking at the root things. I'm talking about what does it look like, though?
What's
that? Like,
I realize you're different than I am. Talking about the Joel Osteen Church, Ken Copeland's, and I mean, it's not there for group worship. It's there. A lot of it is irritating, I guess, as well.
Yeah. Well, Roy touched on one. I mean, when he was talking about communion, and I know the church that I came from and some of us came from, I don't know how First did it or some other churches, but the way we observed communion was once a quarter, maybe, if we remember to that quarter. And when you asked why didn't we do it more, the answer was typically because we didn't want it to become just an empty ritual that we were just doing every Sunday, single Sunday. It didn't mean anything. But I know some churches that are very faithful, very strong churches that do it every single Sunday. And I do know some churches who do it every Sunday, and it is just a ritual for them.
Right.
Some churches do that have prayers and basically just can't. They're like a scripted.
That's another one. Y'all hear what he said? Just this scripted prayer that every single week we're going to read this prayer at this time. But yeah, the intention originally necessarily wasn't wrong, but it gets to that level because it's just repetition. He's going to deal with that too. Jesus actually dealt with that, didn't he? When he said, you pray these long prayers and you repeat these words over and over and over again. And he said, it's nothing. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. So yeah, these incantations, these Lord's Supper, just going through the rituals. Let me ask another one that isn't as frequent, but it's more along the lines of what Susan was talking about at first. Mother's Day, certain times of the year, you can expect to have probably 10% more people in the pews at most churches. Is that okay? It's that time of the year. Why don't you go to church this Sunday? Because this is Mother's Day. I want to go with Mama. Or around the celebration of the Incarnation. And these certain times of the year, people will, that's the day they'll come. But.
We would come, but we have company.
Okay.
And we don't want to invite company.
But see, I put this almost in a different bucket than that. But when I made that comment, just to see how y'all would respond. Because those folks aren't bringing a false narrative of I'm doing everything, you know what I mean? They're coming, they'll tell you they came because they come to see Mama or come to, with Mama or because of this or because of that. What I'm talking about is the emptiness that's that whitewashed tomb we talked about.
So God takes bad things and he turns them to good. So the regular everyday citizen comes on Mother's Day because they want to be with their mother and they hear the word of God. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about us.
Yes, that's what I was trying to bring us back to. Yeah.
Celebrating Halloween. Us celebrating the Christmas tree. You know, those things. Yeah. And I struggle with it because I have kids. I grew up with Santa Claus. I hate it.
Yeah.
But what do I do?
Yeah.
What do I do?
Yeah. Oh, I know.
But on the flip side of that, what if somebody coming to just be with mother hears the word and...
Absolutely. I think Susan kind of touched on that. Yeah. That's the point. That's not the only reason I did this past Sunday was keep going through Romans is because we're in Romans. The other reason is because I made the comment that I think the mothers that were at church on Sunday that are Christian mothers, they would rather not hear another message on Proverbs 31, as glorious as that is, but they would rather hear the gospel being presented and preached. And if somebody does come to visit their mother on that day, the conviction will likely come from there. Anyway, so yeah, I'm buying what y'all are selling on that for sure. That when they do come on those days, because like I've told y'all before, some of the texts that God took to convert me was Isaiah 53, which is not traditionally a place people go to that God uses for conversion. Okay, there's plenty of it. Plenty of it. Let's try a couple more texts. Wash yourselves, verse 16 says, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. I know translations have that a little bit different. And this one, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. Let's stop there. So this is a twofold appeal. First, people are urged to conform their behavior to the standard, and that the Lord tells them, beckons them to acknowledge that he's about to get into it. I didn't go far enough to read into it. Let me read a little bit further just so what I'm about to say makes more sense. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you're willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. We sing some of that right there in the song, don't we?
Famous words.
That's where it comes from, by the way, if you didn't know. Back to the two verses I started with, though, verse 16 and 17. Wash yourself, cleanse yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before me. How do you remove the evil of the deeds from before God? I'll tell you what you don't do, what you can't do. You can't hide them.
Repent.
You've got to, there's repentance clearly in view here. And when we look further down, we read the other part I read, you understand it even more there, because it's about the red, crimson, the blood stains upon you. He will wash you. So ultimately, our outward expression will reveal what's going on inside. Sometimes it's quick, sometimes it's a while before that comes out. Character is always revealed. Again, sometimes it's short term, sometimes it's people can fool you for a long, long time. Sometimes people can fool themselves for a long time. Make clean refers to what? Remove and make clean. Remove is stop. Remove this from your life. Don't do this anymore. And then this make clean, that's the inner purity of the heart. Psalm 73:13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence.
It's kind of like communion, really. Repenting, we're being in communion with God, personal relationship. And if we are to partake in the actual physical communion, we cannot be living in continual sin. We have to turn away and turn to God.
We're supposed to. We're supposed to.
Right.
There's something else here too. God's primarily, it's about this adulteration of what they're doing and what's going on in their heart and their hands. Cease to do evil. Remove the evil of your deeds. I mean, that's not just blood from cattle, okay? He goes on in verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice. He's trying to bring back this whole concept of justice and morality and how things should be handled. Yeah. So I know the translations say some things a little bit different there in verse 17. I said, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. I think those last three lines I read look a little bit different. I read reprove the ruthless. What does somebody else have there?
Rebuke the oppressor.
Rebuke the oppressor, okay. Rebuke and reprove is correct, stop, etc. This bad person. I read execute justice for the orphan. Some of y'all say something about the fatherless there, which
defend the fatherless.
What's that?
Defend the fatherless.
Defend the fatherless, which fatherless and orphan, that's what it means. Yeah, that's what mine said. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow. So what's God telling them right here? What is an upright, not as if we really have one anymore, but what should an upright society to look like? How do they deal with these people who are on the fringes of society based on society standards, not God's standards? On society standards, these are the people on the fringes of society. But not in God's economy. He said, these are the people you take care of. These are the ones you lift up and you protect. These are the ones who are always going to be in your midst. Mm-hmm. And you're casting them out. You're not taking care of them. Now, it's hard enough for a single parent today. In those days, a woman who had lost her husband, not only would she have very little way to support herself and any children, she wouldn't have any support if she if somebody did something wrong to her and she needed somebody to go bring an accusation against somebody who did something wrong to her, they wouldn't listen to her. She needed people to stand up for her. She had to have people stand up for her. And the orphan in that day, I mean, you go to any third world country today and so many people on the streets there, they've been there since they were babies. That hasn't changed. They need help, support, love, kindness, tenderness. And God's saying that these people that are doing this in his holy city, they're acting like that right there. Yeah, they got blood on their hands. Just like we would if we were that way. Any other thoughts? Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. Back up now. Come now and let us reason together. Is God saying, all right, let's come to the bargaining table here. Let's talk about this. No. In our language, it kind of reads that way. What is he saying to him here? Come now, let us reason together. Get your act right, okay.
Come to your senses, baby.
Okay. Any other thoughts there? I was really expecting a Billy one-liner about right now, but he ain't got one for me yet. What does it mean? We know he's not saying, come, let's bargain about this, right? Because God's standard is God's standard. So what does he mean here?
Mine says, let us argue this out.
And again, you're not arguing with God and winning, so he's not telling them to do that. So what is he saying?
Well, let's argue. Classical sense. When you make your case.
Okay.
Of course, God is right. And there's nothing you can present to God that is opposite of what he tells.
Okay.
He said, let's reason together, but we're going to reason my way.
Right.
Okay.
Well, it's kind of like he said, the classical sense. So if we're going to argue this out, at some point we're going to realize he's right. We know he's right now, but like in that argumentation, we're living this sinful life. We know the rules, but we've forgotten. So if we're going to conversate with the Lord, that personal relationship, we're going to say, I'm so sorry. You're right. If I'm his.
Explain. Tell me what you're doing. Right.
Right.
Explain to me. What,
prove yourself.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is even correct grammar, which, like, y'all held me accountable for that. If you did, I wouldn't be here. Yeah. This is almost like a rhetorical statement, not a rhetorical question. Because right after he says it, immediately after he says it, he says, though your sins are as scarlet. So let's reason together, but I'm going ahead and tell you, your sins are bright red.
Well, a lot of times people think that because they're so full of sin that they can't talk to the Lord.
And that's why he adds on in this verse. That's why he keeps going in this verse. And he says, though your sins are scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So he's not, he's saying, yeah, the noose is tied around your neck. Only I, God says, can wash you clean of that. Only he can do that.
So there's a definite need here among the Jewish people to repent.
Well, repentance comes into play on verse 19. I think what he's saying there, Diane, to the point of the difference in the hands and what he's saying here is the difference in the repentance and then the forgiveness is here.
Put the old things away. I'm just comparing to verse 16 where it says, do it yourself, and then he says, it's not
going to
work.
I see what you're saying. You're saying no matter how hard you try, you're not going to be, you're not going to do it good. But I think he's still, I think this is that sovereignty and responsibility. I think that's what we're seeing here is that he's saying, because it kind of goes into verse 19, the same thing. If you're willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. So you've got to do this, but yeah, you've got to do this, but only he can wash you and cleanse you. Yeah, if. And he says, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Is there anybody's translation? I know y'all's translation say something different there. Some of y'all do.
Inevitable.
What's that?
It's inevitable.
No, what's your translation literally say right there, though? When I said you'll be eaten by the sword, the second to the last line in verse 20.
Be devoured by the sword.
Devoured by the sword.
You keep turning away and refusing. You will be destroyed by your own enemies. You will be destroyed by your enemies.
Okay. There's these rebels. He's saying there's grace. There's mercy. You got to stop doing this stuff too, though. Are they saying obedience saves you right here?
Is this a place where God's giving them a choice, although he knows the answer?
I think he's just telling them the rules of engagement.
He knows what you're going to do.
I think he's telling them the rules of engagement. The only, if you're my people, well, he hasn't, remember, last week we talked about this remnant people too, because there is a group within this broader group, this remnant group, that will do exactly what he's saying right here.
Yeah.
So this is that, it's almost like the when you think of like the gospel call, you have the broad call that goes out, the general call to salvation, then you have this internal call where, like I said last Sunday, you only respond because God opened your eyes to the truth. That's what's going on here, I think. The broad call's going out, but this remnant that's within this larger group of Israel that will be spared are on display here, and they will do this because they are part of that remnant.
But even if you go back to that last chapter in Exodus that we read, and they got bent out of shape because Moses was gone, and God was mad then. He was going to destroy them back then and give them another chance.
He still had a remnant there. He was just telling them what the potential was for it. They're already refusing and rebelling. I mean, they've been doing that. And he says, if you do this, well, they're already doing it.
Yep.
But there's a remnant within there. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts there?
Paul covered that in details in Romans chapter 3.
He does cover that pretty detailed in Romans chapter 3. And if we all make it till we get to Romans 3, then we'll hear about it then.
All right.
Kind of like what we said Sunday too, that it's only by divine grace that it's even possible for rebels against God to be washed clean. Because we all deserve to not be washed. It also makes me think of the pleading of man and the sovereignty of God. But anyway, any other thoughts there? Was probably a good place to stop. Got the 10 verses. Told you we wouldn't get through this chapter tonight. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us. Lord, we just want to praise your holy name. Lord, help us to examine ourselves individually to make sure we're not just going through the motions in our Christian walk. God, we don't want to be those people. We trust that if we're yours, you'll reveal that to us. Help us to shed hypocrisy. Come to you with outstretched hands that you will feel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.